Morning, Bethel. We're going to continue this morning in our study in the book of James. So if you can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, we're going to finish up chapter 1, looking at those last two verses of chapter 1. So it's found on page 1011 if you're using the Bible in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use the one in the pew. We also have Bibles out at the Welcome Center. We'd love to give you one if you don't have one. There's also a little insert in the bulletin if it's helpful to follow along with that outline. So we're continuing this series, walking through the book of James, and the title of the study is Living Faith. And as we've seen in weeks past, we're going to continue to see this morning and in weeks to come, Lord willing, that James is writing to produce in his readers and in us real, sincere, authentic, integrated, living faith. God wants to use this book to do that, to produce that in us. So no compartmentalization, okay, where we try to live like a Christian, maybe on Sundays or in front of certain people, but then live totally different in front of other people or in other spheres of life. That's a fractured, divided life, not an integrated, whole life. And James is after that wholeness. That's what God wants to produce in us. No hypocrisy, no fakeness, saying one thing, doing another. Okay, we all hate hypocrisy in other people, right? You kind of sniff it out a mile away. But for some reason, we are quite susceptible to being blind to it in our own lives. And we oftentimes kind of give ourselves a pass, and we've got lots of excuses and justifications. We can be very critical of other people and yet quite accommodating and understanding of ourselves. So James is helping us to kind of stop pulling the wool over our own eyes, stop deceiving ourselves so that we can see who we really are. He's holding up the mirror of the word so that we can really see who we are, so that we will have living faith, not dead, fake faith. And also, he's helping us to live out that faith. So living faith in that sense as well, real, practical ways. And there's some practical ways in our verses for this morning. So look at the context here. I'll do a quick little review, and then we'll read verses 26 and 27 together. So back in verse 16 to 18, James says that God is the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Okay, we know that the best gift was the gift of his son, that his son came because of our sin. He came and lived the life that we've all failed to live, lived this perfect life so that he would be a perfect sacrifice, so that he could take our place on the cross, dying to take our punishment that our sins deserve, so that the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus as Savior and King could be proclaimed. And when we hear that good news, that there is forgiveness and cleansing and hope, and we can be reconciled to God despite our rebellion and our sin, by God's grace, it's implanted in our hearts and we believe it, and God brings us forth by the word of truth, like it says in verse 18. That's rebirth, that's new birth. Spiritual rebirth, so that we're new creations in Christ, the beginning of his new creation. So we are brought forth by the word of truth, and then we continue to live and grow by the power of the word. So we should continue to be quick to hear God's word and continue to receive it with meekness, because it has power to continue to deliver us from sin and to bear the sweet fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So you see that progression leading up to our text for this morning. And it's interesting the way James is writing here. There's a progression to it. Basically, he's kind of working to pin all of us down. He's not letting any of us hold this out at arm's length. He wants all of us to take an honest look at ourselves and not just kind of think this has to do with somebody else. So think about it again. Verses 19 to 21, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, put away the filth, receive with meekness. You can imagine some people say, oh, I hear the word a lot. I just, you know, listen to sermons on Sunday, and I podcast this, and I listen to that. I'm listening all the time. And then you can hear James responding, but are you doing the word, or are you deceiving yourself? just using your, you know, prolific listening to justify your passivity and your disobedience. So don't be a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. And then the doers pick up, you know, their ears kind of perk up. Yeah, it's about time we get some more doers around here. Okay? Enough of these passive ponderers. You know, the world doesn't run on listening and contemplation. Get out there and do something. And then James turns and touches another nerve. He's not going to let any cranky, critical doers off the hook. He's not going to let them remain deceived. If you think you're religious because of all you do and you don't bridle your tongue, then you're doing your religion is worthless. And then he unpacks what real religion looks like and acts like, sounds like. So let's read our text for this morning, verses 26 to 28, and we'll pray and ask for God's help to understand and apply it. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are Father, and that despite making us in your image, as your children, your people, our first parents doubted your goodness as Father and thought that the good could be found apart from you, determined by them rather than determined by you. And we've all gone the same route, like rebellious children, runaways, shaking our fist in your face. And we thank you that you are a merciful, merciful, merciful Father. And rather than saying good riddance, we thank you that you sent your Son, your perfect, beloved Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were perfectly obedient to your Father, so that we rebellious children could be brought back home and adopted and reconciled and made sons and daughters again, co-heirs with Christ, our older brother. So we thank you for your grace, and we pray that that life-changing message, that word of truth, would be implanted in those who maybe have a veneer of religion but do not really know you as Father. And for those of us who do know you as Father and yet are so quick and prone to wander and act as if we are cosmic orphans and we have to fend for ourselves, we pray that you would draw us back again and help us to be honest with ourselves and with you and with each other, and humbly receive the grace that you promised to give to the humble, so that we can be radiant children of the Father who loves to have compassion on the helpless. I pray that that heart of love and compassion and righteousness would be borne out in our lives by your grace. So please use your word by your Spirit to do that in us this morning. Please give us attentiveness to it. Those who are blinded by their sin, would you please pull off the blinders and free them to live as your children. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Help us to experience the freedom of integrity, the freedom of a wholehearted, single-minded trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first point, this text kind of breaks out very neatly into two halves. Worthless religion in verse 26, worthy religion in verse 27. So let's look first at the worthless religion that James warns us against in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So remember, James is after real living faith. And if this thing that he's warning about, if that describes you or me in whole or in part, this is a serious, no mincing of words warning. Let's not mute it. Okay, so if you call yourself a Christian, if you say you worship God, and yet your tongue regularly runs wild, and you deceive your heart, okay, and probably those things are intended to be connected, most likely in regard to your rogue tongue. What? He deserved it. Do you see how we justify what we say when our tongue is out of control? He deserved it. How else am I going to get through to him? How else am I going to get him to move or get something done? Like we justify, we rationalize, we deceive ourselves when we don't bridle our tongues. So if that's the case, then that kind of religion, James says, is worthless. We can't soft pedal this. We can't mute it. It's vain. It's empty. That language of worthless religion is parallel to what good is it later on in chapter 2. If you have faith without works, if your faith is dead, it's not worth anything. The demons believe, for crying out loud. Believe, in quotes. So that word for worthless also is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the vanity or the emptiness of idolatry. This is sobering stuff. In other words, what good is it if you pay homage to a god of your own making? Can it really do anything for you? No. Or to use the imagery of Isaiah, as Dwight read for us from Isaiah, what good is it if you cut down a tree, use half of it to cook your meal, and the other half you fashion it to a god and you bow down to it? What good is that? That's how worthless it is to think yourself religious, yet not bridle your tongue, and then also be blind and deaf to its wildness. Okay, so an untamed tongue, we're going to see this as we go along in James, an untamed tongue is a wild heart gone public. Okay, as Jesus said, and James is quoting directly or indirectly Jesus all the time, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's the heart gone public. So we need to hear this word of warning and stop giving excuses, whether it characterizes us completely or even if it's just in part. We need to be honest about our sinful speech. Call it what it is. We need to receive this word with meekness, as he's already said, realizing that it's the very humble reception of the word that God responds to by giving grace. I oppose the proud who deceive themselves and justify and rationalize and defend themselves. I give grace to the humble who call their sin what it is and repent. So what tongue sins does James have in mind here? It's kind of vague. Doesn't bridle his tongue. Well, what do you mean, James? Well, if you just look in the book of James, you can look in Proverbs as well, but in other places in the Bible that talk about the tongue, but just in James, it's amazing how much there is about the tongue. So first, it flows clearly on the heels of last week's passage, James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Okay, so the angry speech, not righteous anger, but unrighteous anger, that kind of speech, that's an unbridled tongue. It clearly anticipates chapter 3. Any of you are probably familiar with that. If you want to flip ahead to chapter 3, look at a couple verses there. You actually have the language of bridling again. In 3:2, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Verse 6, the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Okay, well, what kind of sinful speech are you talking about? Look at verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So cursing people, what's that? Slander? Gossip? That stuff that happens away from the person? Directly with other people, it's belittling people, cutting them down. Okay, those kinds of things. So we immediately think of chapter 3, probably, if you're familiar with James, but there's a lot more in James about the tongue. How about the very next section, chapter 2? So we're looking at the end of chapter 1 this morning. The very next chapter, right on the heels of what he's saying, look at 2:3. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, here, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. So there's partiality in speech because you've got a divided heart, which is speech that's all out of step with the mercy that we all need, the spiritual neediness that we all have, whether we're rich or poor. So James says in 2:12, look at it, so speak, not having this, you know, judgmental superiority thing on somebody else, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, verse 14, says he has faith but does not have works? So this is the kind of unbridled speech that betrays a divided heart. Or chapter 4, you don't have to turn there if you want to flip over, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And there's, again, this judgmental, critical spirit that is given vent to. And that's the kind of stuff that James is guarding us against. So are you guilty of these things? Am I guilty of these things? We shouldn't deny it. We shouldn't excuse it. Don't excuse it away. Don't downplay it. Don't deceive your heart. Confess it. Repent. Like right now. Or maybe you need to take some time this afternoon because you're feeling a little uneasy, but you're trying to think back and you want to actually focus on maybe the rest of this passage. Okay, so take, write down Psalm 139, 23, and 24, and prayerfully sit before the Lord and say, search me, O God, know my heart. I want to be honest with myself. I don't want to deceive myself. Try me, know my thoughts. Help me think back over this last week, this last month. I haven't really examined my heart much lately. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe you need to confess it to God and seek forgiveness and cleansing. You've been critical in your mind and maybe, you know, you say something under your breath or whatever. You need to confess and repent. Maybe you need to confess to the person you talked to about someone else. Tell them you were wrong and seek their forgiveness. Maybe you might also need to confess to the person you've slandered and gossiped about. Tell them you were wrong and seek their forgiveness. That is saying, I refuse to deceive myself. I want to make war with this rebel tongue. I want to receive meekly the word. I want to look in the mirror and not run away and forget what I look like. I want to do the word and respond humbly in faith. Okay, deceiving our heart is part of worthless religion, just like an unbridled tongue is. Okay, so this is sobering stuff. A deceived heart is just at, you see how they're in parallel there? I think one of the implications is, so it's, if he thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. A deceived heart is just as culpable as an unbridled tongue. Sobering stuff. And some of you probably wrestled with the fact, like, I don't know if you feel this tension. I know I do as I'm walking through studying it myself. Have you ever noticed how James doesn't say much about the gospel? Doesn't say much about the life and death of Jesus. He just doesn't seem to argue that way very often. And that can be hard because it just feels like it's you know, don't do this and do this and guard against that. Okay, like let me just, if you're not feeling this at all, like experiencing this as you go through, just contrast the way James argues with Paul in Ephesians 4. Flip back to Ephesians 4. So Ephesians 4, verse 32, it's on page 978. Just watch how Paul kind of writes and argues and the way in which he commands. It's very different from James. So he's talking about speech here, 429. I'm sorry, I said 432. 429. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So why should I not do that? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed. He's reminding of us of our redemption. That's why we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Kind of like what James was saying earlier, where he said, you know, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, right? But look at the way Paul argues here. He says, along with all malice, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The gospel is the power to give grace and tenderness and forgiveness to others. Look at verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He reminds them of who they are in Christ. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You don't get that kind of, James just doesn't argue that way. Do you notice that? I mean, anybody with me here, you kind of feel that? Okay, thanks at least for those two hands. That's great. So what gives? Is this like just pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Well, listen to this insight by a wise commentator named Cranfield. When Christian people have become blind to or unconcerned about the contradictions between their practice and the gospel they preach and profess to believe, to keep on repeating the central truths of the gospel may not be the most effective way of penetrating their complacency. I think that's wise. Have you ever been in the Bible Belt? So, being in the Bible Belt, everyone is a Christian. So sometimes, and I've actually heard pastors, church planters say, this is part of my job, this is hard work. Sometimes the hardest and most important work is getting people unsaved. You know what I'm talking about? They've all walked the aisle, they've all prayed the prayer, they've all signed the card. And it doesn't make a bit of difference because it's not real. But because they signed the card, they're kind of inoculated, and so they don't even hear the warnings. So sometimes some shocking speech needs to be, some jarring things need to be said so that people wake up to who they really are. And that's a loving thing, because you don't want people to be jarred awake at the end when Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Oh, but Lord, Lord. Okay, so about a month ago, I think maybe this is illustration of this. I was at a coffee shop I'm going to be very vague on purpose here, although I don't think anybody would know this person. I'm not going to give you his name anyway. So at a coffee shop about 15 minutes away, I usually study off-site on Tuesdays. One of those comfy chairs was right in front of me. A man, you know, backside of middle age, sat down, started playing this card game on his phone. I wasn't really staring at him, but it didn't take long to notice that he was checking out every woman who came in and out of that coffee shop. And, oh, it was really bugging me. And I was thinking, man, should I say something to this guy? Like, oh, that's probably not going to go so well. I'm having this conversation, like, why do I want to say something? I'm not the sin police. What's my motive? What's the goal? And I'm doing this, and I'm like trying to focus on what I need to do, and I'm praying about it, and I'm thinking about it, and, you know, I was thinking maybe I should say something, and then two times a woman sat down in the other comfy chair. Obviously not going to say this while there's somebody sitting there. So anyway, what should I say? Lord, if you want me to say something, maybe this is something you want me to say. And this could actually, he might get really ticked off at first, but it might open up the door for me to talk to him about Jesus. Because the goal was not to just, you know, kick the guy. He needs freed. So I thought about what I should say. This was a time for a prophetic, afflict the comfortable word, not a soft and fuzzy word. Okay? I thought of saying, I did think of saying this, I'm glad my wife and daughters didn't come today. Looked at his hand, saw that he had a ring, so he's married. I landed on, do you have any daughters? So then I'm like, okay, when am I going to say this? Probably right after one of these things happens. So again, my goal, I think, genuinely before the Lord was, if he's not a believer and he's just willing to hear me out, this could be a wonderful opportunity to talk to him about the redeeming grace of Jesus. So I think I kind of chickened out a couple times when it happened a couple times, and then finally I leaned over my computer and I said, you know, excuse me, do you have any daughters? And he said, yeah, two. And I said, how would you like it if I looked at them like you've been looking at every woman that comes in and out of this store? He said, I wouldn't take too kindly to it. I said, well, and here's the amazing thing. He received it. He did not bite back at me. In fact, I was thrown off. I was like, oh no, what do I say now? Because he received it. I had actually seen a cross on his home screen, and I was wondering if I might bring that up at one point. So there's this awkward pause, and I tried to keep the conversation going. I said, I'm not saying that just to backhand you. I'm saying it because I have daughters, and also because I know my own heart. And before I could get to the gospel, he said, yeah, it's desperately wicked. Oh, wow, you know the Bible. I said, yes, but the grace of Jesus is stronger. And he said, not if you neglect it. Okay, this is really strange. This stranger is humbly receiving my rebuke, but he's also not really too willing to talk right now. Okay, so I said, listen, you can be free of this slavery. I just went, and I had. In the fall, we went through a book on purity with the men on Friday mornings called Finally Free, and I said, I'd be happy to send you a copy. He said, no thanks. Okay. So pause. Then he speaks up, and he says, it's funny how God uses people to correct you. Then he gets up to refill his coffee, and I'm, you know, like reaching for a business card to pull it out and give it to him, and he comes back, starts putting his coat on. I try it again. I get the impression that maybe this guy is a Christian, and if I had to guess, well, anyway. So here I'm like wanting to follow up, like I said, you know, you can't fight this alone. Like, we can't be islands. Do you have a church family, some guys you can meet up with? And it was just a very knowing glance. I bet I even know where he goes to church. And he said, yes, I'm connected. So he wasn't actually exactly entering into this conversation, but he wasn't stiff-arming me either. And I said, you know, what's your name? He told me his name, first name. And I told him my name. And he said, thanks for being brave enough to say something. And he left. I don't say that to say, oh, look how brave I am. I needed grace to actually get those words out of my mouth. And I think the Spirit kind of pushed me to do it. But I think that's, in one sense, what James is doing here. If we are deceived, if we are deceiving ourselves, sometimes, just like God had prophets do weird things, like, you know, like Hosea was a living parable to wake up the people. So James, like a prophet, has some very direct things to say, but it's so that we get woken up and we're not sleepy in our sin and deceived. Okay, so if we have wild tongues outside of Sunday, at work, in our homes, in our marriages, with our kids, and if we're not being honest about it and fighting it humbly by grace, then our presence here, our singing, is a sham. So we can't look into the mirror and forget what we look like. Have you seen yourself in the mirror of the Word this morning? keep looking, persevere, and then do respond to the word with humble confession and repentance. That doesn't mean you're going to, like, if you're real, you'll never sin with your speech. No. That's why James has got all this great instruction for our speech. The point is, don't deceive yourselves with your speech. Be honest about it and battle against the divided heart that goes public with sinful speech. So let's not be forgetful hearers, but humble responders, doers of the word. So is there anything that you're hiding? Are any of you hiding? Lack of authenticity in your life? Are you nervous and guilty and afraid of exposure? Is there stuff you're nervous about right now that the Spirit of God is bringing to mind? What do you do when that stuff rises up? Do you just kind of stuff it, like, okay, go to the next point? Because you're so afraid of what it would cost you to come clean, to bring it out into the light. Well, have you ever considered the cost of continuing to hide it? Religion that is vain and worthless will not help you on the day of judgment. God sees it all. He knows it all. So the warning here is intended to convince us, to call us out into the light, to be honest with ourselves, with God, with others. And yeah, it'll be costly, but nowhere near as costly as holding on to our hypocrisy in this life in order to save face with a few people. So wouldn't you rather be able to look God in the eyes when he returns and lose some face before people in this life? So James, God wants us to be free, make us real and authentic all the way through. So we need to step into the light, watch. When we step out into the light, what happens, yeah, it's painful sometimes. It kind of blinds us a little bit because we have been blind in the dark. But as we get acclimated, actually, we're going to get warmed from the core. It's going to just melt all the ice in our soul. So enough of worthless religion. God wants to make us real by his amazing, very real and powerful grace that's available to us only because of Jesus. Okay, so that's enough with worthless religion. Let's turn now and look at worthy religion in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we can see that James is now turning to the kind of religion, devotion, life of worship that should characterize those of us with living faith. Religion that is pure and undefiled. So those are kind of two ways of saying the same thing: positive, negative, pure, undefiled. You can hear the worship sacrificial language, can't you? Like Paul in Romans 12 said that we're to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's the opposite of defiled or stained, blemished sacrifices. Peter said it like this in 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for the renewal of all things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We want to grow. We want the gospel to purify us. That's what James is after. That's what Peter was talking about. So washing the blemishes, the stains, so that we have a pure and whole heart that we're offering up to God. Because again, real living faith is what he's after. Life that's lived openly before God and the Father. All of us live all of our lives before his face, before his presence. So if we have stuff to hide and we aren't living authentically, then living before God and the Father is threatening. But if we're honest with our sin and we're meekly seeking God's grace, then living before God and the Father, like it says in verse 27 there, is actually a blessing. The light is not a threat like a, you know, interrogation lamp. It's like the sun warming our souls. So we see immediately why James calls God Father. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So if our religion, our devotion is real and pure, then we'll have a heart like God the Father. Okay, so James is not saying that this is the sum total of faithfulness to God. He's using this issue right here, showing compassion to the helpless, like orphans and widows, as a clear example of what our real religion should look like. It's kind of like what Jesus said in Luke 6. If you love the ones who can love you in return, if you love only the lovely, anybody can do that. You don't need grace to do that. You're no different than the world. Okay? But if you're going to be merciful like the Father is merciful, you will be merciful to people that may not be able to return anything to you in this life. Okay? So that obviously leads then naturally into chapter 2, where there's this issue of partiality that's present. Okay? So you can imagine this like poor group of Christians, they're struggling, and a rich person enters the church, and they could think opportunistically, wow, this could be really helpful for the budget. And they could treat that rich person better. Why? Because they're thinking like the world. In the world's eyes, rich people are worth more to us. We can benefit more from them. The poor person, well, he might just be a drag on us. And so you can see why James writes, keep yourself from being stained by the world. Love to the helpless, showing compassion actively, practically, to the needy and the helpless, regardless of whether or not they can return that. It's an overflow of the heart of the Father to be merciful. Don't take your cues from the world. Don't take your values from the world. Okay, one of the marks of living faith is that the heart of the Father has been implanted in your heart. What's the Father's heart like? Listen to Psalm 68:5. It says, he's the Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. That's what our God is like. He says things like this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So if you treat the sojourners, the needy, you know, nomads and, you know, helpless people, widows and orphans, there was not the opportunity for making money for a woman and a widow. That was a very vulnerable position, just like an orphan in that time. And so if you say, oh, we've already given enough, or if we give any, we're not going to have enough for ourselves, you've lost sight of the fact that you were a totally helpless sojourner. You were oppressed in Egypt. And the only reason you're out and free and provided for is because God the Father rescued you and redeemed you. So if you know that redemption, you know that care from your Father, and obviously the gospel is the ultimate illustration of that. We were enslaved and helpless and ultimately vulnerable in our sin, domain of darkness. We're ransomed and rescued by our Father who rescued us from that slavery, and his mercy is rich toward us, then if that heart is in us, we will extend that heart to others. So if you don't treat people like orphans and widows that way, you must have lost sight of who you are. You must have forgotten what you look like. Do you see the connection with what we've looked at before? But when we remember who we were and what God has done for us in Christ, looking into the law of liberty, not being a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, we will bear our merciful Father's heart to the helpless around us. Okay? Now make sure you see this. James is not saying if you want to get into heaven, if you want to get on God's good side, then do some nice things for orphans and widows and you'll earn some real brownie points with God. He's not saying that. No, true religion presupposes rescue. You were spiritually helpless, you and I, all of us, vulnerable. We couldn't save ourselves, and God, our Father, had mercy on us. And that mercy was poured into our heart, the word of grace and mercy implanted in our heart. It fills us with mercy for the helpless and the vulnerable and the weak. Okay, so James is not saying, blessed are those who have compassion on orphans and widows and guard their hearts. They shall become children of God. And if they do it enough, they'll be worthy of his love to become his children. No, there are no child of God tryouts. You get rescued and qualified by grace to be his child. Okay, so we were brought forth, remember that, in the context by the word of truth, by grace. And if we have genuinely been brought forth, then we will have the heart of the Father, and we will practically show compassion to widows, like our deacons and deaconesses do, who call shut-ins and widows, those who can't make it to church, those who maybe are in great need. There's some faithful, sweet people. Marion is one of them, who regularly call these folks because, you know what, it's really easy for people to forget about them. So maybe if you have a heart for those people, you should talk to Marion or some of the deacons or deaconesses. How could I maybe help love those people who are so easy to forget? Or orphans. Beautiful thing, isn't it? Like the Metzgers or the Wards, the Saunders, maybe others of you who've adopted. Or what Gene Lee and Chris Costo do. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's the heart of the Father for these orphans, these needy children in Russia. So maybe you want to get behind what they're doing when they go to Russia this summer and talk to Chris and talk to Gene about how you could help them. We've actually been talking about maybe how can we encourage foster care and adoption here at Bethel. Should we start with a fund to help families? It's expensive to adopt. Should we start with a fund? It's very early on, but we're talking and praying about something like that. Okay, so there may be opportunity there. Or immigrants, or the disabled, like Janet, Yvonne, Marsha. Maybe you want to help out with them to serve people that are helpless and in need of love and grace. Or down at the mission, homeless. Same thing. Widows and orphans are representative. So Jim Hall, talk to Jim Hall. Those who are serving on fifth Sundays, you can go and serve on a fifth Sunday. Or Chuck Barmore with the group that is now meeting to serve the women on Sunday nights a couple times a month down at the mission. So we can practically show compassion to widows, orphans, and other helpless, needy folks. And when people see that, isn't that beautiful? You must be, like, God must be your Father. That is true and worthy religion because it's the worth of our great merciful God on display, taking root in us and working its way out in our lives. So true religion stems from that heart of the Father, that mercy of the Father planted in us. We were helpless and weak. We were by nature children of wrath. We were weak and helpless, and he saved us. When that seed is planted, it invariably leads to the fruit of loving the least, moving with love and compassion toward the needy and the helpless. So, last aspect really quickly here, pure and undefiled religion. The last aspect of it is keeping your heart unstained from the world. So does this mean that we hole up and separate ourselves from everyone and everything? We don't go to movies, play cards, you know, play soccer on Sunday afternoons? No. Does it mean you shouldn't love anything in the world, like food or, you know, sunrises or sunsets? Is this some kind of stoic asceticism? No. Okay, the world, the way that it's used in the Bible, is like the sinful nature, the flesh, writ large. Okay, the flesh in the Bible, oftentimes what it refers to is our sinful nature, our bentness, our brokenness, our proclivity to sin because of the fall. You get a bunch of people like that together, and it creates a pretty strong current. Think about the advertising that's all around us, the values that are represented in the advertising that we just breathe all the time. Think of the film industry. Have you ever found yourself cheering for thieves? There's several movies along those lines. Why are we cheering for the thief. How'd that happen? Or, you know, there's this bad marriage at the beginning, and then there's the heroine and the hero, and they start to kind of have a little chemistry, and you're cheering a divorce. What is going on? Why am I cheering a divorce? So that these two can live happily. What? Or how about, why is it that we're not shocked to see a full page, like, underwear ad in a newspaper, but if a woman walked through the coffee shop in her bra and underwear, like, you'd be shocked. What makes that normal? That's worldliness. Okay, so David Wells wrote this. He said, "Worldliness is that system of values and beliefs, behaviors, and expectations in any given culture that have at their center the fallen human being and that relegate to their periphery any thought of God. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. This world then is the way in which our collective life and society and the culture that goes with it is organized around the self in substitution for God. It is life characterized by self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, and self-promotion with a corresponding distaste for the self-denial property union with Christ. So Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Receive the word with meekness. The Apostle John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So in what ways can we get stained by the world? We're going to see this in weeks to come. Okay, we don't want to be conformed to the values of this world. The world is going to tell you that poverty is a curse and wealth is a blessing. So you can see how you could be partial if you buy that lie. Okay, I'll stop there as far as examples. But just to draw a bottom line here, if we, like, oh God, keep us as Bethel Baptist Church from being people who are just cheap talkers, hypocrites, if that's the case, God's name will not be magnified and honored in Wilmington. We will not be a light and city on a hill. Bethel Baptist should not be contributing to the sentiment in Wilmington, the church is full of hypocrites. Do you want to contribute to that sentiment? No. We want to actually swim against that and give people reason with transformed lives of love and mercy and compassion that is unexplainable apart from the grace and mercy and compassion of God. So that through our lives, authentic living faith lives, the riches of the mercy of our great God would be magnified. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would continue to purify and make us real. Help us to receive meekly your word. Look into the mirror of your word and not run because of what we see, afraid of what it exposes. Help us to also see that in the word, your great mercy and compassion and forgiveness and cleansing and promises are all there to see, as well as our sinfulness and hypocrisy. Thank you that you give grace to the humble. Humble us and give us grace, Lord, for the sake of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Go in peace.